for our Bible reading. This morning, I would like to first turn you to the 2 Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians, where we will begin to read in chapter 2 at verse 14, and proceeding to chapter 3, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God would, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then let us briefly consider those verses which are now before us in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meha Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, for all his gross immorality and idolatry and godlessness, was nevertheless blessed with numerous tokens and evidences and prophecies of God's purpose to deliver Jerusalem and the land of Judah from its enemies, which were faced during Ahaz's reign. Israel and Syria to the north of Judah had joined themselves together as a united force against Ahaz, king of Judah, added to which he faced the Assyrian Empire sweeping in from the east, the Philistines on the west, the Edomites from the southeast. And yet God, first by miraculously returning captives that had been taken in battle, then by sparing Jerusalem from siege when all seemed against it, then by the word of the prophet Isaiah, then by the offer of great tokens to support Ahaz's faith, and then when he persisted in unbelief to tell of the coming of the Messiah, God, by all these things, made it abundantly clear unto Ahaz that these things were true, that he was not to fear that the land would be delivered. However, despite any one of these things individually, despite the grand sum of them graciously granted to him, Ahaz, we observed, paid no heed to any, and instead decided to make an alliance with the Assyrians, another of his enemies, in the hope that they might be useful against Israel and Syria, other of his enemies. And no doubt there was much to commend this course of action to his humanistic way of thinking and to his rational mind. But, of course, it came at terrible cost, because Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, would not give his assistance for free, but evidently demanded or required tribute and financial gifts. And these Ahaz raised by successively stripping various precious metals from the temple of God, first and foremost, and by breaking up various of the items of its furnishings that had originally been provided by Solomon at divine direction. And these he had given to Tiglath-Pileser in payment. He appeared, at least for a short time, to have achieved his end, because Tiglath-Pileser did indeed focus his attacks on Syria first of all, and then Israel secondly, which granted Ahaz a reprieve from his northern enemies. But, as the account in Chronicles makes clear, these things did not help Ahaz. These things did not strengthen Ahaz in any way. In fact, the very opposite was true. And we saw how, having sought to make these compromises with the world, there was great harm done to the true worship of God. And we observed how idolatry even increased more and more in Judah, as on account of his trip to visit Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus, Ahaz became acquainted with still more of the gods of that region and of the modes and methods of worship which they used, and brought these home to Judah and superseded the remnants of the worship of God in the temple with these new forms of idolatry. And we sought to draw the parallels to the life of the individual Christian, or to the life of Christian churches, and to see how foolish and how hurtful and how injurious it always is to compromise with that which belongs to the world and that which is not of God, and that which is contrary to faith. Ahaz should have heeded the signs. Ahaz should have heeded that word concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so should we, because it is a sign and it is a support to our faith as well, on the basis of Romans 8, verse 32, which reminds us that if God be for us, none can be against us. And since he has given us his own son, which of course was the great force of that prophecy that Isaiah brought, if God is pleased to do this, and indeed God has already done this relative to where we are in time and history, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We should not doubt or fear. We should not think God will let us want for any other thing, since he has already given the most abundant and greatest thing that he ever could. We saw then at the conclusion of chapter 7 how Isaiah prophesied the desolation of the land, which would ultimately come about as a result of unbelief and of this persistent rejection of God and his word. Which brings us this morning to chapter 8. And there is reason to believe that the events described here in chapter 8 happened a little while after, not so very long, but a little while after at least the events described in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, you will remember, Isaiah spoke of the Assyrian conquest of Syria and Israel, and said that it would all be done and complete within 65 years. Within 65 years, says God, Damascus, capital city of Syria, will be conquered, and the Syrians will be taken away, and Samaria, capital of Israel, will be besieged and will be taken, and Israel will be taken away, and its people successively deported, which indeed they were, taken into exile into the Assyrian Empire, and it ceased to be a people. And that process, which of course was a lengthy and protracted one, certainly concerning the deportation of people, would take a total of 65 years. Well, in the passage now before us, Isaiah has another prophecy to bring, which puts the conquest of Damascus and Samaria, the two capital cities in those countries, within perhaps 2 years at most of the time which is here spoken of. And in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 8, we have this: Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Now, here is a very strange instruction to be given to Isaiah. And yet, as we come through this prophecy, we will see that God was pleased to declare his word by a variety of means, and to illustrate it and to enforce it in numerous ways. In chapter 5, for example, we observed how Isaiah was given a song to sing, which the people were perhaps lulled into thinking would just be a common or familiar enough love song, but which turned very quickly into a very powerful prophecy. Well, here Isaiah is to further emphasize and to underline the word of God in a remarkable and in a striking way. And he is told by God to take a great roll. And the sense of this expression is that he should take a surface to write upon it. It may have been a roll in the sense of a scroll, or possibly a writing tablet, but it was to be one of extraordinary size. It was to be striking for its dimensions. And upon this writing surface, Isaiah was to write an unusual word, and he was to write it in large letters so that all could read. It was to be written in the common language of the people. It was to be written in the characters with which the general populace were familiar, not in scholarly language, not in other of the intellectual tongues or scripts of the day, but in the commonly used written language of the people. And he was to write upon this great roll, or this huge tablet, the word Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, of course, to hear such a word as this upon our very anglicized ears, it does indeed sound strange and peculiar. Well, let me assure you, my friends, that it was no less strange to the inhabitants of Judah who heard it at the first. It was not a proper word. It was not in its ordinary grammatical form. And what it literally meant was something to this effect: speed the spoil, haste the plunder. Speed the spoil, haste the plunder. But all compressed together into a huge single word. And God tells Isaiah to write up this word in giant letters for a lot of people to see and to ponder at. But rather than simply leaving it to be observed, as observed it must have been by many, God also instructed Isaiah to have witnesses to observe the writing of it and to be brought to see it very particularly. And the two persons who Isaiah brought were significant ones. They were reliable witnesses, it might be said. They were people of a significant place in society. And the first of them is Uriah the priest. Isaiah arranges for Uriah the priest to come and see this huge and strange word written down. And it's that same Uriah that we read of in 2 Kings chapter 16. And there you may recall, concerning the idolatry which was imported into Judah from Damascus, we read how, verse 10 of 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And the words Uriah and Urijah are equivalent in the original Hebrew script. It is likely to be one and the same man. He was the man who was the high priest, perhaps one of the few remaining priests, or at least nominally priests of God, at this time in history, and during the reign of Ahaz, and at this point in Isaiah's lifetime. And this Urijah, you will observe, was an abysmal example of a priest of God. He made no resistance or opposition to Ahaz and to the increase of idolatry, but did exactly as the king commanded him and built this idolatrous altar to the gods of the Syrians. And whatever Ahaz wanted to be done, the removal of the worship of God, the installation of the worship of false gods, Uriah had done it without question, without equivocation, so far as the scripture records. So here is one of the men that Isaiah called to see this writing and to read it. Now, the name Zechariah is also mentioned here. Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And concerning his identity, we are given some clues as well. One of them being here in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 2. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So the Zechariah described here in 2 Kings 18 verse 2 is the father-in-law of Ahaz. A further verse, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1 mentions him again. I seem to have written down the wrong reference there. But again, the corresponding account given, 2 Chronicles 29, here we are. And verse 1, he is once again mentioned. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. This Zechariah then, son of Jeberechiah, it is believed by some of the commentators and historians, is this particular Zechariah, the man who was grandfather to Hezekiah. He was the father-in-law of Ahaz. So another significant man in the royal family. And these individuals are summoned by Isaiah to behold this name, so that there could be no mistaking of it, there could be no missing it, and news of it would most certainly reach the ears of Ahaz himself. But thus far, the exact meaning and purpose of it is unknown. However, at about this time, there was happy news in the household of Isaiah. You may recall that he was already father to one son, of whom we read in the previous chapter, a son called Shear Jashub, with whom he went to meet Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool there in chapter 7, verse 3. But at this particular time, the news came out that Isaiah's wife was pregnant for a second time, and that she was expecting another child. She is described here in chapter 8, verse 3, as the prophetess. There is no suggestion that she prophesied herself. The word is literally used to indicate the wife of the prophet. Isaiah's wife is here mentioned. And she has become pregnant with another child. And now the Lord says to Isaiah, and we can scarcely wonder at Isaiah's human reaction to this instruction, much less the reaction of his wife. The Lord says to Isaiah, call his name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This peculiar word that Isaiah had been instructed to write in a prominent place in giant letters, he is now told to use as the name of his son. Whatever the strangeness of the instruction, whatever the resistance which might have been to his own natural way of thinking, or to he and to his wife's desires, this was nevertheless what Isaiah was to do and what he did. And associated with this son and with this word, there was a prophecy. And it is given here in verse 4 of chapter 8. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Here God again tells the people of Judah, tells Ahaz in this prophetic way, that his arch enemies in the north, Israel and Damascus, are to be overthrown. Within 65 years, he had said sometime earlier, they would cease to exist altogether. They would be completely depopulated and would not exist as nations anymore. Well, here now is a prophecy even closer to home and even nearer in time. Isaiah's wife is expecting a child. This child, says God, is to be a son. His name will be Maher Shalal Hashbaz, haste to the prey, speed to the spoil, haste to the plunder. And the meaning of his name is this: the plunder, the spoil, the prey that shall be taken is going to be taken from Damascus, and is going to be taken from Samaria, and is going to be taken by the king of Assyria, who will march upon those lands and will conquer them. And this will happen, he says, before the child is born, within the time that the child is born, and up about to the age where he would be able to cry, "My father," or "My mother." And as we know, and some of us have recently had experience of, very often a baby's first words or identifiable words might be "mum-mum" or "dad-dad" or something of that kind. And here God says that before this son of Isaiah and his wife reaches an age to make such sounds and to form such words, this prophecy against Damascus and Samaria will be fulfilled. And it did indeed come to pass, exactly as had been prophesied, and exactly as Isaiah was caused to state. And as we read previously in Chronicles, this is exactly what happened. Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, invaded first Syria and then Israel, conquered their capital cities, took away, to begin with, all that was movable, the spoil and the plunder, and then progressively depopulated the land by exile. The prophecy came to pass. But once again, my friends, above and beyond the historical realities that are expressed here, let us strive to see the spiritual lessons which are taught by this remarkable incident. Neither, we might say, is it altogether unique. Isaiah's previous son, Shear Jashub, of whom we read in chapter 7, verse 3, also had a significant name. His name, translated as "a remnant shall return." And here is another son, born to Isaiah, who is called "speed to the spoil, haste to the plunder." Now, not all that far removed in time from the days of which we are reading here, we are told of the prophet Hosea in the book which bears his name. And Hosea was the father to three children whose names were to be significant. One of the children was called Jezreel, another was called Lo-Ruhamah, and another was called Lo-Ammi. And his children's names were highly significant. Jezreel, of course, was a place and a location, and would be a place into which and against which the king of Assyria would ultimately come. It was also a place where idolatry in Israel had begun to flourish, particularly in the days of King Ahab. The names of the second two children were also significant. The name of the one meant "not shown mercy," and the name of the other meant "not my people." And in the names of these children of Hosea, there was a prophetic element. By them, God was declaring to those people that hearkened not to his voice, nor heeded the word of his prophet, that they would not be shown mercy, that they were not to be reckoned the people of God, as their hearts were hardened by unbelief. In all these cases, we see God making prophecy in this very striking way, in the names that were bestowed upon the prophet's children. Unusual names, remarkable names, names that were not really names, even in that culture and at that time. And we might say, well, why should the people have been struck by this particularly, other than the oddness of it or the unusualness of the names that they were given? How could it possibly help to support the fact that God existed, or that God was real, or that God was to be trusted and believed? Well, of course, what we find, my friends, in so many of these cases, is that God prescribed the name that was to be given before the children even came into existence. And that was part of the reason for the actions of Isaiah, as instructed here in chapter 8. Isaiah was to write the name and was to make this word known and was to have witnesses see that he had written it down before the child was actually named, before the child was born, before the child was even conceived. But exactly as God had declared, the child was conceived and the child was born and the child did bear this name, and the prophecy associated with the name ultimately came to pass. It was a demonstration of God's complete sovereignty and total control over all the circumstances and affairs of men, and over all things that happen in the world. Of course, my friends, this was a day and an age in which the birth and conception of children, certainly in which the gender of children, could by no means be predicted or assured or guaranteed. But here was God declaring to his prophets and by his prophets that such and such a child would be conceived and would be born and would be either male or female and would be given this particular name. And exactly as God had said, in a matter that could not be faked, could not be engineered, could not be somehow tampered with by any human design or interference, these children came into existence. These children were given those names. God in complete control. God sovereign over all things. This is what these children and their existence and their names demonstrated, that there was nothing outside of God's control, that God was as much able to bring individuals into existence at certain times, male or female, according to his will. So equally God was sovereign over the affairs of states and of nations and of warring factions and of kings and empires. God was sovereign over all. And this simple display of God's sovereignty in the matter of the birth of individuals was but a part of his ways, but a small demonstration of his control over all things. And of course, we find this same pattern, don't we, in various other parts of Scripture. We have already, in chapter 7, considered the greatest and fullest example of them all, how that God declared, precisely declared by divine fiat, declared by the words of his angel, that a virgin would be with child and would bear a son, and his name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. God declared that it would be. God declared the time that it would happen. And it came to pass precisely as God decreed, against all the expectations and laws of science or medicine or biology. So it came to pass, even as it had been prophesied generations before by Isaiah to wicked King Ahaz. But of course, not very long before the birth of the Lord Jesus and the angelic declaration of his coming, we have a similar instance in regard to John the Baptist. And there were Zechariah and Elizabeth, a godly but aged couple, far beyond the age of childbearing, unto whom God came and said that they would indeed have a child in old age, and that they would call his name John, and that he would be the great forerunner to the Messiah, to Jesus that would afterward appear. And exactly as God had declared, so it came to pass. Again, contrary to expectation, contrary to what one might say were the laws of nature, this child came into being and was given this name, which had never been used in the family before and took everyone by surprise, but was a declaration of the grace of God that was manifested and was being manifested. Numerous other examples, I'm sure, come to your mind. We have the patriarchs of old. You remember Isaac and Rebekah were expecting twins, and concerning them, Rebekah made application to God. And in Genesis chapter 25, we read verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Long before any such advances in medical science could state it conclusively, long before there, and indeed there has never been a way of declaring what the future would be in these matters, but God, who is sovereign over all, could describe it exactly and could describe it precisely, because he was in control of all these things. Of course, a not dissimilar set of circumstances occurred in the life of Isaac's father Abraham and his mother Sarah, unto whom again a child was given, according to the word of God, in very late age. Or we might go even further back to other unusual names, such as that was bestowed upon the man Methuselah, a man whose lifespan, so far as we know, has exceeded that of any other that ever lived. And his name meant, "He dies, it comes." And it is very striking to see that if one does the arithmetic, which is very easy to do in Genesis chapters 5 and 6, we can see that he died in the year that the flood was sent upon the earth. Or perhaps we could go back to that very great original there in the Garden of Eden, where God, speaking to our first parents, declared that of the seed of the woman there would come that one that would crush the head of the serpent at the cost of the bruising of his own heel. And there was God, generations, many, many generations, thousands of years before ever the Messiah should come, declaring precisely that he would come, and would come of the lineage of this woman, and would come of the line of Seth, which was divinely preserved down all those generations in order that the prophecy would indeed be fulfilled. God, absolutely sovereign and in divine control of all things. Thus, his word is utterly to be trusted and absolutely reliable. The prophecies of God, my friends, the words of God are not subject to the vicissitudes of nature or to fate or fortune or to any other kind of force or factor outside of God's control. God can say exactly what is. God can say exactly what will be, because it is he who ordains it, because it is he who causes it to be so, because it is he who fulfills his will and pleasure exactly as he designs and exactly as he desires in all things. This is why, as Isaiah will tell us in a later chapter in this book, he can declare the end from the beginning. He can declare from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "I will do all my pleasure." And this little episode here in Isaiah chapter 8 was a tiny little demonstration of this principle. To Uriah and Zechariah particularly, this message was given. Here, says Isaiah, is this bizarre word you have never come across before. This is going to be the name of my next child, who will be a son. And before he is old enough to call us mother and father, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Damascus and Samaria will be plundered by the Assyrians. And exactly as God had spoken by Isaiah, the child was conceived and was born and was a son and was given this name. And before he learned his first words, Damascus and Samaria were taken, because God is sovereign. What a remarkable existence, though, it must have been for Meher Shalal Hashbaz and for his brother Shear Jashub and for those children of the prophet Hosea. Children are always interested in their own names and feel a great sense of belonging and ownership, identification with them. Of course, we all do. And no doubt there would have been questions asked within the domestic scene of these families. Perhaps these children asked their father, Isaiah, or their mother, what was the reason for their names, or where did their name come from, as perhaps they were first learning to write for themselves or to speak their own name. What a remarkable story Isaiah could tell to his children, that their names were given in order to be a declaration of the word of God, that they themselves, these children, were made a form of prophecy by their very lives, by their very existences, by the names which they bore. They were a witness in their day and age to that which God would do or was doing or had done. Meher Shalal Hashbaz was too young to have known anything about world politics or international affairs or the conquest of Damascus and Samaria by Tiglath-Pileser. But in later life, when these things were no doubt described to him, what a thought it must have been to him that exactly as his name predicted, exactly as God had said in his word by his father Isaiah, it had come to pass. And perhaps he could tell his friends as a child, perhaps he could speak to others in later life of the fact that his unusual and bizarre name was a prophecy of God, and exactly as his name had implied and indicated, so it came to pass within the first year of his life. His brother, Shear Jashub, of course, his name had another meaning. A remnant shall return. And he was given that name many years before Judah was invaded by the Babylonians, before they were carried away captive, long before there was any notion or comprehension of an exile of the Judeans and of a return from exile for them. And yet, exactly as his brother, so with Shear Jashub, his name was a prophecy. His existence was a prophecy. As long as he lived and as long as people used his name in common speech or in conversation, they were declaring this: a remnant shall return. A mixed message indeed, a prophecy both of conquest and of exile, but a promise of return from exile in due course. And Shear Jashub would never live to see the meaning of his name fulfilled, would not live to see the Babylonian conquest of his own homeland and of Judah, would never live during those 70 years of exile in Babylon, after which God graciously returned the people, or some of the people, a remnant of the people, to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra. But the word of God in the one case was equally sure and equally certain as in the other. The prophecy of Meher Shalal Hashbaz's name, who came to pass within a couple of years of its declaration, was sure and certain and fulfilled. This prophecy contained in Shear Jashub's name was certain and fulfilled in due course, albeit hundreds of years later. God's word is inexorable, is irrefutable, is sure and steadfast. And these two persons, and likewise the children of Hosea of whom we read, were a prophecy in themselves. Their lives, their existence, the repeated use of their name became that prophecy. And in this respect, I was put in mind of the word of 2 Corinthians, which we read earlier. As long as those individuals lived, and as long as they bore the names which they did, they were a testament to God and to his truth. But you know, they are not so unique as all that. Because here in 2 Corinthians, we are told of a similar fact concerning ourselves. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about the spread of the gospel. And he's talking about the word of God in this New Testament age. And Paul, of course, was the writer of many epistles and many letters in which the truth of God was expressed, in which it was plainly declared in black and white, in ink upon the page. But here he says concerning the believers at Corinth, verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That great roll upon which Isaiah wrote the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz existed for a while, no doubt. But then perhaps it was destroyed, it was reused, it was put to some other purpose, and it did not exist anymore. But the name carried on. The word carried on in his son. And as long as that son lived, he carried the name and carried with it the prophecy and the word of God and this living witness to the veracity of God's word and to the faithfulness of it. Here the Apostle Paul says concerning the Corinthian believers and by extension to all true believers, ye are the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, not with ink upon the page, not in the graving of stone, not written upon a great roll, but the word of God, the truth of God, a testimony to God, written in the fleshy tables of the heart. We are that epistle. Meher Shalal Hashbaz was a testament to the truth of God concerning the destruction of Damascus and Samaria. As long as he lived, he was a living, walking, breathing prophecy and testament to the reliability of God's word. And you know, as Christian believers, my friends, we are exactly the same. We do not have to have our own personal testimony of salvation written down upon paper, although it is perhaps not a bad thing to have a record of it. We are the living examples of it. We can tell that story ourselves. And anyone who knows us or who sees us, we trust, can see something of the effects of our religion upon us, the consequences of our Christian belief and of that salvation which we have experienced in our own lives. We are like a testimony to the truth of God's word. We are the living examples and exponents of it. We are saying that we are the living proof of what God has done and what God can do and what God will do hereafter. We are living proof that God fulfills his word, that his promises are sure, that what he has said does come to pass, that when he says, he that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out, we are the proof of it. When he says that he that believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life, we are the proof of it. We are these living epistles, known and read of men. We sang it in our second hymn, didn't we? Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. O, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name. We are asking God in the words of that hymn, and I trust it is our regular prayer, that we might become better and better at doing this and at being this, being the living examples of his power and of the truth of his word. The apostle in this same passage in 2 Corinthians uses other examples and analogies of the same thing. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, those concluding verses with which we began, he said that God maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. It is something which proceeds from us like an aroma, like a scent, which spreads further afield, which follows us wherever we go. And this is true, my friends, to ever with whom we come in contact. Now, Isaiah and Meher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub came into contact with Ahaz, wicked king of Judah. They came into contact with Uriah, that wicked priest. They came into contact with Zechariah, the king's father-in-law. And they made testimony to those men. They declared the truth of God to those men, and to as far as we know, it made no effect upon them, other to harden them in their unbelief and to increase their wickedness and exacerbate their sins. And it is true that in life, my friends, many of those to whom we give a witness or seek to be a witness reject it and are hardened by it and despise it. We are not to be surprised if those things happen, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. The effect, the outcome of our witness and testimony is in God's hands. We cannot control it. We cannot influence it. We can only give it. We can only be it. And God will use it as he sees fit, and God will turn it in the accomplishment of his ends and his designs, whether in salvation or in condemnation. And then here in the remainder of chapter 3, the apostle quotes the example of Moses. And Moses, you remember, went up into Sinai to meet with God and to receive the Old Testament law from the hands of God. And Moses came down from the presence of God, and if any had been under any doubt as to where he had been, or what he had been doing, or with whom he had been, here was proof positive. Moses' face, we are told, glowed with a radiance when he came down out of Mount Sinai. It was something supernatural, something otherworldly, something that literally terrified the people who saw it, and they requested that he put a veil upon his face so that they might not look upon it, because it so alarmed them. Well, Paul quotes that example here in 2 Corinthians 3 for a reason. He says we are like this. If we have been with Jesus, if we have been in the presence of God, if we are his people who have received his word and believed it, it should be evident in our lives also. It should radiate forward from us. It should be seen and known in us. If Moses shone with a glory who had received merely the old covenant laws and rites and rituals and ceremonies, he says, how much more glorious should be that radiance, should be that light of truth that proceeds from us who have received the gospel of God, have received the New Testament truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, here in this New Testament age, we are to be a thing more glorious. We are to be a radiance of truth without a veil between, unshielded, unscreened, in full glory, a full-orbed, an uncompromising witness to truth. This is our responsibility. In this way, we in our turn may be the spiritual successors of Meher Shalal Hashbaz, of Shia Jashub, of Isaiah the of old. We may be the exponents and witnesses of God and his truth. May we be helped so to do for his glory. Amen. The well-known words of hymn 772 contain this request: Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Number 772. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.